We have the great joy once more to be in the presence of the King of Kings, who really is the leader of this parish mission. Last night, we finished with Pope Francis's image of what the Church needs to do with this time, that we, like Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, need to meet people, whatever roads they're taking away from Jerusalem, enter into their conversation, enter into their story, enter into their own categories, and then with the warmth of the faith in our hearts, melt some of the coldness, maybe some of the stoniness of other hearts. Pope Francis is calling the entire Church to have hearts that are full of love so that we can warm other people's hearts. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the ecclesiastical holy year that has been given to us as a great grace, precisely to warm our hearts so that, as we'll talk about tomorrow night, we can carry out, together with the Holy Father, the new evangelization, that process of illumining minds and warming hearts with the light and the heat of Christ's own love. Whenever the Church gives us an ecclesiastical holy year, as this year of faith, it's meant to influence everything we do throughout the year. The way we pray privately, the way we celebrate Mass, the way we live our Christian life and the day-to-day details, and certainly the way we live a mission. This year of faith is supposed to influence all of these things. In each of these ways, we're supposed to look to see if we're doing it with faith. Neither Pope Benedict, who started the Year of Faith, nor Pope Francis, who's going to finish it in just over a month on November 24th, has chosen an official theme for this Year of Faith. But if we were looking for a motto, I think the best one would be what we heard on Sunday in the Gospel. Lord, increase our faith. I've been saying that since last October 11th, as I've been talking about the Year of Faith. But I was very happy that this Sunday, in St. Peter's Square, when Pope Francis led the Christian world in the Angelus, he stopped his Angelus meditation, and he said to the people assembled there in St. Peter's Square, "Repeat after me, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith. Signore, aumenta la mia fede. Lord, increase my faith." He had them repeat it four times. That's the motto of this year, that we come with faith, but we're asking the Lord to make it grow. Jesus, as we remember hearing on Sunday, said that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, tiny little seed, that faith is more powerful than big backhoes and bulldozers. We would be able to say to a mountain, "Be transplanted into the sea," and it would obey us. What's Jesus describing there? That a lot of the times, in order to increase our faith, God's going to give us mountains. Sometimes He's going to surround us with mountain ranges. Because it's then when we depend on faith in the face of those challenges that the Lord, in those tests, will help our faith to grow. So God blesses us with those types of challenges in life, because when we have those tests and we pass those tests, that's the way our faith grows. You probably remember the great prophecy of Ezekiel. For those of you who don't remember where it is in the Bible, it's in Ezekiel 47. But the Lord took Ezekiel in a vision to the eastern side of the temple there in Jerusalem and said, "What do you see?" And he saw a trickle of water flowing from the eastern side toward the desert, which is called Arabah. And he took him 1,000 cubits further. You know, when we talk about cubits, a lot of people get confused. A cubit was a measurement for an average arm from your elbow to the top of your middle finger. So for most of us, that's 18 inches. So a cubit's about 1/2 a yard, 1.5 feet. So he took him 500 yards down and said, "What do you see now?" And now that water, which was a trickle, was now up to Ezekiel's ankles. And another 1,000 cubits, and it was up to his knees. And another 500 yards, and it was up to his waist. Then another 500 yards, and it was over his head. Such that the only way he could get to the other side was to be swimming in that water. And as that water descended from the temple down into the desert toward the Dead Sea, which is literally the lowest place on earth, it started to bring life into a place that was all just dirt before. And then when it got to the bottom, it resurrected the Dead Sea. It brought life back such that it was able to teem with life. That's what Ezekiel saw in the vision. And it's meant to indicate to us how we're supposed to grow in faith. On the day of our baptism, if we're baptized as a young child, it's like a sprinkle just on us. It changes us totally in the inside. But it's just a little bit of that living water that flows from the eastern side, Jesus' pierced side, who is the true temple, and out from whom came blood and water, which the church has always looked at as the font of the sacramental life of the church, what gives power. As that blood comes into the chalice and the altar, as the waters of baptism become what incorporates us into the one who made the waters holy. It's just a sprinkle when we're young. By the time that we learn how to pray, hopefully we're up at least to our ankles in it. By the time we're making our first confession, first Holy Communion, up to our knees. When we're a teenager, getting ready for confirmation, up to and over our waist. And then as we continue to mature in our faith, hopefully it is so big that we're literally swimming in that living water of Jesus as he begins to have us flow so that we're able to be true life givers even in the midst of the various arid deserts of the world. That's an image of how we're called by the Lord continually to grow in faith. It's important for us, though, to be humble enough to admit that each of us is kind of like that father who met Jesus at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. This dad had his son possessed by a mute spirit, and he went to the disciples and asked them to expunge it, but they couldn't. And he turned to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus' response is pretty important. If you can. All things are possible for one who has faith, he said. And that's when the father exclaimed, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." We do have faith. It's what led us here tonight. It's what keeps us going in the practice of our faith. We do say yes to the Lord. But often, rather than feeling powerful in faith, we sense our weaknesses. Every time we examine our conscience, every time we prepare to take advantage of Jesus' mercy, freely given to us, the sacrament of confession, as I hope everyone will tonight, we recognize our weaknesses. We know how much we need the Lord to strengthen us in our faith. That so often we live like everybody else lives. We think like everybody else thinks. Rather than living and thinking and willing what Jesus himself thinks, wills, and does. Many of us will live like faithful Catholics on Sunday. But on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, a lot of the times we'll just fit on in and live as practical atheists. That's why we cry out consistently, "Lord, I do believe, but help me to believe more. Help my unbelief." We know that in the gospel, the greatest compliments Jesus ever gave were about faith. There's that fabulous scene with the woman in Tyre, which is way north on the Mediterranean, north of what we would now call Israel, in Syria, and she came to Jesus once to ask for a miracle for her daughter. And the first time she came and she said, "Please help," Jesus totally ignored her. He wasn't doing it because he was mean. He's doing it as a mountain to increase her faith. And then she kept crying out for help. And the apostles tried to get rid of her, even higher mountain. But she didn't stop. Third time she cries out. And Jesus responds, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to pagan territories. I'm not planning to work miracles there. Fourth time she cries out, Lord, help me. And Jesus says, it's not fit to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. Well, that sounds like a pretty bad insult, right? But it's kind of like when Larry Lucchino called the New York Yankees the evil empire. He didn't really mean it in terms of utter evil. It was a play on words in the same way that the Jews always called all the other nations after animals. It was a common old practice throughout the Middle East. But even when Jesus said that to this woman, it's not fit to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. Her famous response, yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps from their master's table, was basically saying to Jesus, but I know you are the good shepherd, even of the littlest chihuahuas. If we want to look at Father Paul's little dog, Bella, that's the type of size of a dog we're talking about. You're the good shepherd, even of the littlest pets. And that's when Jesus cried out after mountain number one, mountain number two, mountain number three, mountain number four. Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you ask. A faith that just didn't stop. Jesus was constantly praising those who had persevering faith. Another fabulous scene. When a centurion, a Roman centurion, not a Jew, goes out to meet Jesus as he's coming toward Capernaum to ask him a favor. He said, my son is ill and at the point of death. Please help. And Jesus, with great compassion, says, I'm coming right now. Let's go. And the soldier says, no, Jesus. I'm a man under authority. I say, go and someone goes. Come and someone comes. From right here, just say the word and my son will be healed. Now, nobody had ever seen a miracle like that before. And this was coming from a pagan man. At a great distance, all you have to do, Jesus, is say the word. You don't have to be right up close in touch. I know you don't have to be there. And Jesus marveled. He said, not even in all of Israel have I found such faith. Now, there was a woman in Israel named Mary who had a lot of faith. Jesus was basically saying this pagan centurion's faith was even greater than his mother's. The one who said the fiat, let it be done to me according to your word. Because he started from such a lower point. Mary was basically nursed with the sacred scriptures. It was easier for her to have faith than for this pagan. Some of the people who have the greatest faith of all are people who come to the faith later on in life. And Jesus praised this faith of the centurion. But the worst laments of Jesus in the gospel, in contrast to the greatest praises, were also for little faith. He said to the apostles, not once, not twice, not even the hat trick, but four times, oh, you of little faith. He called so many of his own generation a faithless and perverse generation. He couldn't work miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because of their little faith. And he said, somewhat forebodingly, that when the Son of Man comes again, will he even find faith on earth? It was an open question. Would he find people really living by faith? Or just going about as they please? Jesus told a parable about that. He said, many will think that the Master's long delayed in coming, and they'll start to beat up others. They'll start to get hammered. They'll start to live contrary to the faith. It's only the one who's vigilant, who who knows that the Lord is always near, that's the one who's always ready, because that person's living by faith and that person is nothing to be afraid of. And so, tonight Jesus is here. If we could hear him speak to us from the monstrance, would he say, "Mulier, magna est fides tua, woman, great is your faith. I've never found faith anywhere in Maine like yours." Or would he say, "You have little faith, faithless and perverse generation"? We hope that he's going to say the former. He's given us this ecclesiastical year so that we can precisely grow. But we've got to avail ourselves of that incredible opportunity. Jesus said that the way our faith grows is by acting on our faith. Contrary to the egalitarian streak in culture, Jesus says that those who have will have more. Those who don't have, even the little that they have, will be taken away. That faith is a moral muscle. And just like someone who has muscles, if they go to the weight room and they work out, those muscles will grow. But if they don't exercise those muscles, then their muscles will atrophy and become weak. Likewise with faith. For our faith to grow, we need acts of faith. We need to live according to our faith. And one of the biggest issues that's facing the church today is many just go through the motions of the faith. They show up, but they're not all there. And this is a crisis that affects even the priesthood, affects religious and consecrated life, but it also affects the laity of every generation and age. Last October 7th, almost a year ago, Pope Benedict talked about this crisis just as the church was getting ready to launch this year of faith. He talked about the fire we're supposed to have so that we can then go up and warm the world. Listen to his words. He said, "There's a passion of ours that must grow from faith, which must be transformed into the fire of love. Jesus said, 'I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled.'" Origen has conveyed to us a word of the Lord. Origen lived in the 3rd century, a great early theologian. Putting words into Jesus' lips, he had Jesus say, "Whoever is near me is near the fire." Then Pope Benedict said, "Therefore, the Christian must not be lukewarm." The book of Revelation tells us that this is the greatest danger for a Christian. Not that he may say no, but that he may say a very lukewarm yes. This being lukewarm is what discredits Christianity, Benedict said. Faith must become in us a flame of love, a flame that really fires up my being, becomes the great passion of my being, and so fires up also my neighbor. Pope Benedict says a lot here. First, he says, to be near Jesus is to be near the fire. If we're truly drawing close to Jesus in prayer, in the sacraments of the Eucharist and confession, in charity toward others, in the communion that is the church, then we can't help but get fired up. The problem is, many times we draw near to God with asbestos wrapped around our hearts. We don't draw near with the faith, hope, and love we could. We say our prayers, but rush through them without a lot of love. We show up to Mass, perhaps, but leave our enthusiasm at the door. The fact that so many Catholics approach without fire is a sign of this tepidity, this lukewarmness. Second thing Pope Benedict says, and he's not one for hyperbole, he says that lukewarmness is the greatest danger for a Christian. That we give only a half-hearted yes to the gift of God and his love. Pope Benedict makes this conclusion based on what Jesus himself said in the book of Revelation, speaking to the church in Laodicea, which many commentators have said bears a striking resemblance to the church in the United States today. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, says, I know your works, and you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew you from my mouth." Then he says, why? "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you, buy for me gold refined by fire, that you might be truly rich, and white garments to clothe you, to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. Salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." What's Jesus basically saying? The church in Laodicea thought that they didn't need God. They were wealthy. They had all they really needed. So God was pushed to the side, just as somebody they visited once a week. They fit in to their schedule, but around whom they didn't center their entire life. And eventually their faith began to get colder and colder, such that Jesus was saying, "You're not in me." Jesus wants us to become truly rich, to be rich with His fire-tried gold, to be clothed in the white robe of our baptism, to have His own salve anoint our eyes so that we can see what He sees, see Him in others, see Him tonight in the Blessed Sacrament. That's one of the reasons why our new Holy Father, Pope Francis, says one of the worst evils facing the world is what he calls the ferocious idolatry of money. It's a materialism that leads to a spiritual worldliness so that we become like the Laodiceans, not really thinking we really need God. The most important thing we need to do over the course of the week is pray. That the highlight of our entire week is when Jesus feeds us with Himself, that He calls us to experience real happiness, not by fulfillment, not by getting, but by giving and loving as He has loved us to the extreme. When we don't grasp this, the greatest danger of all is when we don't think we need God. And that's what leads to lukewarmness. And the third thing Pope Benedict says there is that lukewarmness is what discredits Christianity more than anything else. It's like a contagious cold of the faith that we pass on to others. People expect that Catholic clergy, religious, consecrated, and faithful, will take the faith seriously and really seek to love God as He calls us to, with all, 100% of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor, to sacrifice for our neighbor. They expect the Catholics who profess that sacred scripture is God's holy word will actually, out of love for God, seek to know that word inside out rather than barely know it or ignore it altogether. They anticipate that Catholics who profess that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is really present in the Holy Eucharist would never place anything before God on the Lord's Day. They anticipate that Catholics who believe in the importance of all seven sacraments will take confession seriously and go frequently, confirmation seriously and not delay it, marriage seriously and not live as others do, the anointing of the sick seriously, call the priest whenever they or others get in danger of death. They expect Catholics will go way beyond the call of duty to cross the road and care for others as good Samaritans. They count on Catholics to obey church teaching. It's expressed by the Pope and the bishops on matters like immigrants and the poor, on marriage, on abortion, and other topics. When non-Catholics encounter lukewarm Catholics, or even more, when they encounter tepid clergy or religious, they easily lose respect for church teaching and for Catholics in general. You know, Mahatma Gandhi used to speak about Jesus all the time. used to speak about the Sermon on the Mount so much that the Anglican clergy around him thought that he was about to become Catholic, which would be one of the greatest conversion stories ever. And so one young Anglican priest said, "Are you thinking about becoming Christian?" And Mahatma Gandhi was like, "What? Well, sir, you're always talking about Jesus with so much admiration, talking about his teachings, especially the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount. Forgive me, but I thought that you were fascinated by Jesus and maybe would think about becoming his follower." Mahatma Gandhi responded, "Let me be clear. I really love your Christ, but I don't love your Christians, because your Christians are nothing like your Christ." Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher who basically coined the term "God is dead, and if he's not dead, we're going to kill him." He was the guy whose ideas basically led to National Socialism, Nazism. He once said, "I may have been able to believe in a Redeemer if I had ever met someone truly redeemed." He never met a fully redeemed Christian. Somebody, for example, like a Blessed Mother Teresa, for example. Somebody like Pope Francis's grandmother, who passed on the faith to young Jorge Bergoglio. He had never met someone fully redeemed. So he thought it was all a joke. Kiko Arguello, who is a founder of the Neo-Catechumenal Way, which is ordaining thousands of priests a year, and really in areas where nobody else wants to go, especially in poor places, bringing the gospel. When he was a young 17-year-old atheist at an art school, he was sitting down at his kitchen table with his parents. It was a little bit like other teenagers. His parents could do nothing right. But his dad was a businessman. His mom and father were daily mass goers. But one day, out of nowhere, he slams his fist down on the kitchen table and he says, "I can't take this anymore," and goes up to his room. Father and mother are a little bit bewildered. So his dad goes up to see him. He says, "Kiko, what's going on?" He said, "You guys call yourselves Christians, but all you talk about at the table is money. Talking about what's happening at work, talking about how you're going to be able to make money. You call yourselves Christians and you never speak about Jesus." The dad tries to defend himself a little bit, as if that's fine. So Kiko goes over and he grabs a copy of the Gospel and he turns to the Sermon on the Mount and says, "These are the Beatitudes, Dad. You're not poor in spirit. You're not meek. You're not a peacemaker. You're not merciful." His father's response was, "Kiko, please get serious. That stuff isn't for us. That stuff is for people like Francis of Assisi and Dominic of Guzman." And Kiko at 17 said, "Well, if it's not for us," it was a warm summer day there in Madrid. He took the Bible and he chucked it out a second floor window into his backyard. "Then it's worthless. If it's not words to be done, words to transform us, then it's worthless." He obviously had a massive conversion. Now he's bringing so many people back to the power of the Word of God. But we're called to live this faith. And when others don't find us on fire for our faith, it's a scandal. One little story on that involves Jesus and the Eucharist. Many of you may know the greatest Catholic apologist alive in the U.S., his name is Dr. Peter Kraft. He teaches at Boston College. He was once teaching a class, and there was a Muslim student in the class. And after the class, the Muslim student came up and said, "Could I ask you a question? It's not about what you talked about today, but it's kind of on my head." And Dr. Kraft said, "Of course, please ask." He said, "Do you Catholics really believe that that little white thing is Jesus Christ?" Dr. Kraft said, "Yes." "And that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right?" "Yes." "And you believe that the Son of God means that he's basically God, right?" "Yes." And then Dr. Kraft was going to launch into an explanation about how God, who created the heavens and the earth, can totally change bread and wine into himself. God has that power. But the Muslim student interrupted him and said, "I have no difficulties at all about Allah's omnipotence. But you really believe that little white thing is God, right?" Peter Craig said, "Yes, we do. Why is this an issue for you?" He said, "Because this is my first time in a Christian country. And so a couple days ago on Sunday, I went to St. Ignatius Church on the campus. And I sat in the back just kind of to watch what Christians do when they worship God. And I had heard this before. And I observed as people were going up to receive that little white thing. And I noticed that a lot of the students went straight out the side door. Noticed that some of the other students came back and they were kind of just talking with each other. Others sort of took out a little book and were fiddling through the pages to try to sing something." Peter Crave said, "What were you expecting?" And the Muslim student said, "If I believed that that little white thing were God, I don't think I could ever get up off my knees." But a lot of the times we're so lackadaisical, so nonchalant when we come to the realities that we believe. That's why that type of lackadaisical behavior is what discredits Christianity the most. When they don't see us really living by faith. The reason for a year of faith is because many of us don't have the fire we ought to. The real relationship with God that He died to have with us. We don't live in the mad, passionate love that He has for us. We don't really love Him back in the sense of making real sacrifices for Him. This year of faith is to help us and help the whole church to grow in these realities. So I want to talk about two ways that faith will grow, and then eight ways Pope Francis says that we can do it. First, two ways. When we describe faith, we talk about two factors. First is the trust we have in God. And then second, because of that trust in God, the trust we have in what He said and did. Just give you a little analogy. If I were to tell you I'm 43 years old, you would believe the fact because I hope you trust in me that I'm not deceiving you. That's the way faith works. We believe in God who sent His Son, who founded a church, promised the Holy Spirit to guide the church into all truth, never prevented from making a mistake on something we really have to believe or do to please God and enter into His life. That's the way the act of faith works. And then because of that faith, we believe in what Jesus said. So, for example, when Jesus first described the Eucharist, it was in His Capernaum synagogue. And He said that in order to have life, we have to gnaw on His flesh and drink His blood. And it tells us that many of His disciples thought Jesus was a sicko, to use the technical term. It was cannibalism. They couldn't even touch blood without being ritually impure. And He was saying, drink blood as if He were a Dracula. And so many of them said, this teaching's too hard. Who can endure it? And these people had heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, seen Him walk on water, been fed with the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, seen Him make withered hands be reconstituted, exorcise demons, raise people from the dead. These people said, too hard for me to take. See ya. They didn't really have faith in Jesus. And because of that, they couldn't believe in what He said. Then Jesus turned to the apostles and said, are you too going to leave me? They were all quiet for a second. And Peter stood up. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that You are the Holy One of God. Let me translate St. Peter for you. Jesus, we don't have any idea how You're going to give us Your body and blood to eat and drink. They wouldn't have any clue until exactly a year later, during the next Passover, where Jesus, during the Last Supper, would take bread and wine and totally change into His body and blood. But He said, because we believe in You, Jesus, we believe in what You say. If you say, I have to gnaw on your flesh and drink your blood, I presume you're going to show us how. That's what he was saying. That's faith. That's the first way we need to grow. The church gives us Abraham as our model for faith in this way. He was 75 years old, an AARP card-carrying member, when God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get up from where you've spent your entire life and go to the place where I'll show you. Now, in my parish work, a lot of the times when someone's 75 and they need to move from a bigger house where they raised a family into a smaller house, that's really hard. They don't want to move. When seniors, for example, need to go into a nursing home, absolutely don't want to move. A lot of the times they don't even want to move down to Florida to a nice house in Palm Beach, wherever else. They don't like to move. But God wasn't saying, Abraham, I've got this sweet house and a mansion in Newport, Rhode Island for you. For all Abraham would know, it would be a house that couldn't be sold for a dollar in downtown Detroit. But he packed up everything the following morning and off he went. And little did he know that as a senior citizen, he was going to have to fight for the Holy Land against those who were there. God said, Abraham, I'm making a promise to you. Come on outside. Look up at the stars and count them if you can. So will your descendants be. Even though your wife is 69, you've never been able to conceive a child. Look up, Abraham. You're going to have children the number like that. But one of the details that we miss came 3 verses later in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. It says, when nightfall came, God had taken him outside in broad daylight to look up into the sky, to the blue sky, and said, count the stars if you can. So will your descendants be. He couldn't see the stars, but he knew that they were there. In the same way, he knew that his children would be there. He trusted in the Lord. And then 13 years after Isaac was conceived, it was told multiple times, he's the one of the promise. God says, get Isaac, your beloved one, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham said, okay, because he had faith, even though it sounded so contradictory to everything God had set up until that point. He's the son of the promise. He's the one who's going to make me a father, not just of a family, not just of a nation, but of many nations. And now God's asking me to kill him. But Abraham went and he was going to do it. Why? The letter of the Hebrews says, because he knew that even if he would slay his son, God would raise his son from the dead. This is 1800 years before Jesus' resurrection. Nobody had ever heard of that. But he believed that if God were asking and Isaac were the child of the promise, God would raise him from the dead. That was his faith. The Lord's always asking us to move from our own Ur of the Chaldees, even if it's Waterville, even if it's our own comfortable recliner on a Sunday morning. The Lord's always saying, get up and go. That's the first way we're called to grow in faith. Second way is we're called to grow in the content of our faith. We're supposed to know our faith better. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has been out 20 years now, but there are so many adult Catholics who are really smart, who read the daily newspaper, read all types of sites, read all types of novels, read all types of books, but have never read the Catechism. It's an opportunity for us to get to know our faith better so that we can pass it on with greater assurance. A couple years ago, there was a survey done by the Pew Forum on religion and public life. It asked 32 questions of people of every religion, as well as atheists and agnostics. And what it demonstrated in striking terms was that atheists and agnostics know the Bible way better than Catholics do. In terms of all the various religions, we're the ones who know at least. Let me give you the tough questions that were on that survey, and I'll give you how many Catholics knew it. Okay, don't answer out loud. What is the first book of the Bible? Only 42% of Catholics knew it was the book of Genesis. Now, if the Catholics had ever read the Bible, they would know it. What are the names of the first four books of the New Testament, that is, the Gospels? Only 33% could name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where, according to the Bible, was Jesus born? And then it gives the actual answers. Multiple choice. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, or Jericho. Only 54% had ever thought about the lyrics of, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." Okay? Which of these is not one of the Ten Commandments? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, keep holy the Sabbath day. Only 57% knew that the golden rule wasn't one of them. I'm not giving you all the other stats, but Catholics are always the caboose here, way below atheists and agnostics. Which figure is associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham? Only 25% of Catholics could identify the sufferings of Job. If they had ever listened attentively when it's read in Mass, they would have grasped. Which figure is associated with the Exodus leading the Jews from Egypt? Same four figures. Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham? 65% could identify Charlton Heston. But way below even atheists and agnostics. The atheists and agnostics were in the 90s. Which figure is associated with willingness to sacrifice his son for God? I hope you now know the answer to that. But gave the same four figures. And only 50% of Catholics identified Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And what is the Catholic teaching about bread and wine and Holy Communion? That the bread and wine actually become Jesus' body and blood, or the bread and wine are symbols of Jesus' body and blood? And only 40% of Catholics could identify Catholic teaching. So this is a religious illiteracy. It didn't concern trivial matters that those who might have a strong grasp of the content of the Bible could easily miss. They were designed so that those familiar with the central content could easily get them. Failure to identify the book of Genesis implies an ignorance of the revealed truth about the creation of the world and the human person. The inability to name the gospel writers indicates a general lack of familiarity with what they wrote about Jesus. Anyone who's ever read the book of Job could never forget the name of the central figure. The inability to identify the most dramatic moment in the life of Abraham points to a general ignorance of the common father of faith, Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And the incapacity of more than a third of Catholics to recognize Moses from a lineup suggests that they never spent much time thinking about the central event of the Old Testament or seeing one of the many movies that depict it. From the point of view of faith formation, these failures are the equivalent of Americans failing to know the first letter of the alphabet, the names of the four seasons of the year, the location of the nation's capital, not to mention being able to identify George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Martin Luther King from a multiple choice lineup. To say to the Lord, "Lord, increase my faith," also means that we're going to have a desire to get to know our faith better, because we're never going to be able to pass it on unless we know it well. To have a fire that as we trust in the Lord, we trust in what He's taught, we have a hunger to learn it. It's the most important thing we could learn. You know, one of the realities is, as smart as Catholics have become in our country, so many Catholics are now, thanks be to God, going into college, going into university, even postdoctoral degrees. A lot of the times we know plumbers, Catholic plumbers know plumbing far better than they know their faith. Catholic nurses know anatomy far better than they know our faith. But even though God's blessed us with a great education, the most important subject of all is the one that we don't know the best. And this year of faith is an opportunity for us to grow. I want to finish with a description of eight ways Pope Francis is asking us to grow in faith. The first way in his encyclical, The Light of Faith, which came out at the beginning of July, he said his faith is a personal entrustment to God. So during this year of faith, it's an opportunity for us to give of ourselves more and more to God, to make the sacrifice for God, to do what Abraham himself did when God asks us to do something that's hard. Second way we're called to grow in faith, he says, faith is a light. We're called to look at things, look at ourselves, look at others with the light of faith. It defines what this new vision of faith is supposed to be. It's looking at things with the eyes of Jesus, as Jesus himself looks at things, and therefore, as they really are. One of my favorite prayers is, Lord, give me your eyes. I say that all the time when I'm talking to someone who's driving me crazy. Lord, give me your eyes so that I can see why you would go up on the cross once more to save this person. Help me to see what you love in this person. For some of the times in a cross that I get, a difficulty, Lord, see, help me to see what I should be grasping from this, what you're trying to teach me. Third way we're called to grow in faith is faith is a new form of hearing. We're supposed to be listening even more attentively to God. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between the word to listen and to obey. And in Latin, the word to hear, audire, and the word obedience, ob audire, which is a stronger form of hearing, are related. Ob audire basically means to eavesdrop. That's what it means to obey. To hang on every word that God says in this year of faith and beyond, for us to take more seriously the word of God, to really listen attentively and say, as Mary does, let it be done to me according to your word. Fourth form of faith is faith as a way of touching, which God seeks to touch us and we touch him back. And the way we touch him back is the way the woman with the hemorrhage in the gospel touched Jesus. Probably remember that scene. The synagogue official came to Jesus and said, my little girl's about to die. Please hurry. Please come and help her. Jesus said, let's go. And as he's going, the whole crowd's with him. Imagine if your daughter or your son's dying. You find the paramedics. You say, please come right now. And you hop into the ambulance with them and they're driving. And then all of a sudden they pull off into a 7-Eleven and take a smoke or get a root beer. How outraged you'd be. But when Jairus and this whole crowd, you know, in Jewish culture, everybody invades everybody else's aura. They're all around Jesus. The crowd's all heading to Jairus' house. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops. And he says, who touched my clothes? Jairus, a dad, would have been like, who cares who touched your clothes? Everybody's touching your clothes, Jesus. Everybody's bumping into you. But Jesus knew that while everybody was jostling and bumping into him, somebody had touched him in a different way. That there was this woman with an internal hemorrhage who had crawled around the ground to touch the outermost part of Jesus' garment. Jesus wanted to meet her because he had an even greater gift for her. When she finally crawled forward, Jesus said, woman, your faith has saved you. She was healed from her affliction. A lot of the times we bump into Jesus, but he wants us to reach out and touch him with faith as he reaches down from heaven to touch us. Fifth form is a form of memory. We're called to grow in our memory of the faith. It's a memory that affects the present and the future. We remember all God has done to save us, and we bring it into the present. One of my favorite psalms is 136, in which all of it's listed, all God's interventions to save his people. And the Jews used to pray it because when they were struggling in the present, they knew that the same God who was faithful to them all those times still lives, and he'll come to their aid. Some of the times we need to be reminded. So for us to remember, as Pope Francis is always doing, with gratitude, those who have passed on do us the gift of faith. That great example, so that it can be part of our own stored memory of faith and help us to grow. Sixth form of growth in faith, he says, is that faith is a pilgrimage. It's a journey that begins in baptism and is meant to finish in the celestial Jerusalem in heaven. Like we talked about with that image of Ezekiel, we're called to continue to progress, cubit by cubit, in the living water who is Jesus, to be immersed in his life and in his love. And most of the time, if we were to hike up Mount Washington alone, most of us wouldn't be able to do it. But that pilgrimage is a joint pilgrimage of the entire church. Jesus never says to us, stay exactly where you are. Please, don't move. Don't move. Jesus is always saying, get up, come, follow me. There's a dynamism to our faith. Fulton J. Sheen used to say, there are no plateaus in the spiritual life. Either we're going uphill or we're sliding downhill. We've got to keep moving. And a lot of the times you've got to help others to get up and keep moving too on that hike toward the celestial Jerusalem together with Jesus. Seventh is that faith is a form of building. There's a construction project happening. Jesus himself talked about building our house on the rock. The one who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And St. Paul talks about our faith as a temple, that we're called to be built on Christ the cornerstone, a living stone, solid but alive. We've got to ask him to share faith and beyond, am I growing in faith? Do I have strong foundations? Am I building new floors of faith, going higher? Or am I the same as I was a year ago? Or is my house falling apart in terms of faith? The Lord wants to come in with the construction crew of the saints and fix our house, fix the electrical, fix the plumbing, etc. And the last image of faith is a mother. We're supposed to be breastfed with faith. That's the way most of us learn it. When our parents and others have digested the faith and given it to us, small little bite-sized portions that we can assimilate within us. We likewise are called to pass on the faith to others as we've received it. Faith is a mother, which leads to how faith is always supposed to be tied to love, because mothers always pass on themselves together with the teaching. Let's wrap up. At the very end of that beautiful encyclical, Pope Francis said, if we really have faith and we're growing with the fire of faith, we can't help but pass it on. That when we've been fully evangelized, we become evangelizers of others. We learn how to say with St. Paul, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, because we can't wait to share it. I've never met a woman who finds a diet plan that works who doesn't tell her girlfriends. If a guy's got a good horse, a lot of the times he'll tell the people he really cares about. He'll share a little bit of that with others. We'll always share good things. But a lot of the times we don't share our faith, which is the greatest thing of all, which means that we don't really grasp the incredible treasure it is yet. The Lord wants to help us to do that. He said the greatest model that we have of what faith really means in life is not just our father in faith, Abraham, but our mother in faith, Mary. She summarizes all of these things that I've said. The memory of her heart treasured all she had seen and heard so that she could bear fruit. She shows us the connection between faith and the fruit of joy, the desire to pass it on. That as soon as the Annunciation happened, the visitation happened. Once she had received Jesus within, she went with haste to bring Jesus and his love to her cousin Elizabeth, to make them leap in faith. She completed the pilgrimage of faith in the footsteps of her son as he assumed her to his right side. She shows us how a believer becomes a confessor of faith, even sometimes silently waiting with him at the foot of the cross. She mothered the disciples, imploring the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. She helps us to hear God's word as she does, to follow in his footsteps, to believe in his love, and have confidence that if the Lord is calling us to ask, Lord, increase my faith, that he's ready to give us that, the answer to that prayer in spades. If we really want to understand what this year of faith is supposed to bring about, it's meant to help us to become more Marian in every aspect of our life. Mary wants to help us to grow, to believe in her Son evermore, and then to share her Son as the greatest gift of all with all those we love and know. And that'll be the topic of tomorrow night's conference. Let us turn to the Lord and ask him to bless us with this gift of faith, which is the most important thing in our life. Praise be Jesus Christ.